Well, we are in the book of Revelation today. We are in the 7th chapter. And in case you haven't been here during our study or you've missed a couple, let me bring you up to speed, or all you remember is Father's Day. Let me bring you up to speed on what's going on in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John was given this revelation. John had been exiled to the island of Patmos. He was on that island when all of a sudden God just revealed some incredible things to him. John has written for us in the first chapter the revelation of Jesus, what Jesus looked like at that particular time. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he wrote those letters to the churches. As Jesus dictated them, John recorded them, those 7 letters to the churches. And then chapter 4 introduced us to things that are going to happen in the future. And we saw John caught up to heaven and seeing the throne of God and seeing 24 thrones that were around the throne of God and 24 elders sitting on those thrones. And then the next chapter, we saw a scroll in the one who sat on the throne in his right hand. And this scroll was sealed with 7 seals, and a call went out, who's worthy to go and to take the scroll out of the hand of him who sits on the throne and to undo the seals and to look upon that book. And of course, there was only one person who was worthy to do that, and that was Jesus. And we hear this wonderful proclamation of Jesus being the Lamb and him being so worthy. And then as he begins to open those 7 seals, we've had 6 of them open so far. We have the first seal opened and the Antichrist came on the scene. And the second seal was opened and there was this red horse that signified war. And then there was the black horse which signified famine with the opening of the third seal. And the fourth seal opened and it was a pale horse. And a fourth of the world's population has been killed up until this point in time. In the opening of the fifth seal, we see the martyrs under the throne of God who are calling out, you know, God, when are you going to avenge our blood upon the earth? And then we have the sixth seal, which resulted in a major earthquake, and the sun becomes black, and the moon becomes red like blood, and there are meteors that are hitting the earth, and all of these things that are going on. And we're waiting now for the seventh seal to open, and the seventh seal will actually be opened in the 8th chapter, but we have some things that need to take place first. And so, you know me, I always bring an illustration. You know, I am so tired. It seems like every year around summertime, Walmart comes out with some kind of new bubble thing, okay? And, you know, none of them ever work. And so, once again, don't get your hopes up, okay? Because we tried the big ones, so the big ones never work. We tried the little ones never. It's like junk, okay? I guess that's why it's for kids, huh? And anyway, I was thinking, you know, with all the stuff that's going on in our world today, we've got all the unrest in the world. We've got you know, our election that's coming up, you know, next year, and we hear all this political stuff going on, and all this stuff is happening. And it's kind of like what's going on in the world today is we're a bunch of kids just playing with bubbles. Okay, that one, yeah, all right. And you say, okay, Pastor Ray, why do you bring stupid illustrations? Because I'm a stupid guy. No, so that you remember stuff, okay? Because realize that every problem the world has right now, everything that's going on in the world right now, it's just like kids playing with bubbles, okay? It's like, oh, this is going to pass. You know, the economy's going to get better, and things are going to turn around, and we just need to hang on, and I am probably the most bubble-minded person on the planet. I am so optimistic about everything, okay? But at the same time, for those that are just kind of thinking, well, you know, everything as it is going to go on forever, the book of Revelation lets us know that it's not, okay? Things as we know it right now is not going to continue the way it is. Things are going to drastically change, and that's what we're reading about in the book of Revelation. So for those who just kind of take the attitude of, you know, oh, well, everything's fine, it'll all work out. Now, we don't know the timetable, but we do know from this book that we're reading that there are some incredible, terrible, dreadful things that are coming upon this planet. And no matter how optimistic we are or how positive we are, you have to understand that the tribulation period is a time of judgment. And we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. The fact that God is just in all of his ways, and God has been very gracious for a lot of years, but there comes a time when judgment has to come and justice has to be meted out. And really, that's what we're reading about in the book of Revelation. So as much as we just kind of like, well, everything's, you know, everything's been the way it's always been and nothing's going to change, things are going to change. They're going to change drastically. So let's get into the 7th chapter of Revelation today. It starts in verse 1. It says, after these things. Now, I want you to notice that, okay? I want you to notice after these things, because Everything we're reading about in the book of Revelation is chronological. Okay, some people say, well, I don't like Revelation because it jumps from here to here to here to here. It doesn't. Okay, remember the layout? John was told to write the things which are, or what he has seen, the things which are right now, which were the church things, and the things that will take place after these things. And so as we started in the fourth chapter, we are now reading about events that are going to take place afterward. And it isn't jumping back and forth. After these things, again, chronologically, after the opening of the sixth seal, after that great earthquake, after the Antichrist is revealed, after the wars happen and the famines happen and the martyrs are put to death. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, these four angels take up key positions. Now, before you say, hold it, are they saying here, is the Bible teaching that the world is flat? Okay? They're on the four corners of the earth, and we know there aren't corners to the earth. I remember one of the slogans that the Marine Corps had years and years ago, and that was the fact that there are Marines on the four corners of the earth. So I guess the Marines believe the world's flat too. Hoo-ah! Okay. But these four angels take up key positions on the earth. Now, just so I can set the record straight, okay, the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. And I want you to notice something in Job, the 26th chapter, the 10th verse. It says, he drew a circle horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. So in the book of Job, we're told that the world is not flat, okay, but that it is round. Look at Isaiah 40, 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, okay? Even Jesus taught that the world was round. In fact, Jesus not only taught us the world was round, he introduced to us the concept of time zones. Look at Luke, the 17th chapter. It says, I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, and women would not be grinding at the same time that people are asleep, okay? And one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be out in the field. Then there aren't going to be people working out in the field while it's nighttime, okay? So right then, Jesus is explaining to us that there are different time zones on the planet. And so in one area, it's going to be dark. It's going to be night when he comes. Another area, it's going to be middle of the day when he comes. Another area, it's going to be morning when he comes. And so the four winds include, you know, the north, south, east, and west. And these, for a brief time, if you can catch this, these angels withhold the wind from blowing. Now, I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is all of us Christians will be in heaven during this time. The bad news is we're going to miss the one calm day in the high desert. Okay? Because the wind is not going to be blowing right now. The angels are holding it all back. So judgment is about to happen, but before that happens, there are a couple things that need to take place. Look at verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, we've talked about seals before, and in particular, we talked about the scroll that had these seven seals, and when a seal was done on a scroll, where the scroll opened, it was that area that wax was put, a signet ring was impressed upon it, and the seal here is a little bit differently. The seal here is signifying ownership and is signifying protection. So before anything else takes place, the angel goes with the seal of God to seal these individuals on their forehead. Now look at verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Oh, right there. Okay? You have heard that number a lot, haven't you? You have heard different religions say, well, we're the 144,000. Okay? And in fact, it's kind of humorous to me when a religion or a denomination will say, well, we're the 144,000. They get to like 144,000, one person in their group. And it's like, well, there's 144 very select people, okay? And then there's that one clown that's just kind of, and then that group grows. And so it becomes this exclusive group. Now, I want you to notice what the Bible teaches, because it is so plain here that there's no way to get around it, okay? Because the fact here is that these 144,000 are not members of any religious organization or group that we know today. In fact, these 144,000 are strictly Jewish people. Look at what the word says. So 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, I just do want you to notice that the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in this group. And you remember that Joseph had two sons. He had Ephraim and Manasseh. And Manasseh is listed here, and the tribe of Joseph is listed here. But we're really not told why Dan is left out of this whole thing. So we have no explanation. But this ends all the controversy as to who are these 144,000. They are 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. Verse 9. After these things I looked, there we are again, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so here we all of a sudden are introduced to another group of people, a great multitude, from all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, and they're standing before the Lamb. And just so we don't miss who these people are, look at verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Okay, just in case John wouldn't have asked the question, the elder wanted to make sure it got down here in the word. And so he said to him, you know, now who are these people, and where did they come from? And verse 14, John said, and I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I would imagine that the reason the elder had to ask John this is because John was probably like, we're going to be when we get there, just kind of like, wow, man. Our mouths are open, and we're just taking it all in. And again, this was a really important thing, and so that's why the elder asked him, you know, who are these people? He said, I don't know, but you know. And he said, okay, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are the individuals, and let me take you back for just a second, because we've talked about the fact that the church is removed prior to the tribulation period beginning. And we, you know, really pick that up in 2 Thessalonians, that we know that he who hinders will hinder until he is taken out of the way, and then the man of sin will be revealed, then the Antichrist will come on the scene. And at that point in time, that one that's hindering, is taken out of the way, is the church. These individuals didn't go in that catching away because they weren't believers yet. And this is really good news, okay? Because the question people always ask is, you know, will there be people saved during the tribulation period? And we answer with a resounding yes. Yes, there will be people that will be saved during that time. And this multitude has washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And let me just give a little insight here. Revelation 19:8 says, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen, white linen, is the righteous acts of the saint. And nothing can cleanse our lives from sin except the blood of the Lamb. And that's an important concept here, okay? The fact that they made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And in the natural, that doesn't make any sense because blood doesn't cleanse things. Blood isn't like Clorox. Okay? In our day and age, if blood gets on your clothes, it stains your clothes. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, is what John tells us. Now look at verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So look at this special place that these martyrs have here. We are told that they are before the throne of God, that they serve him day and night in his temple, that he dwells among them, that they will never suffer hunger, they will never suffer thirst, the sun will not strike them, heat will not strike them, the Lamb will shepherd them, the Lamb will lead them, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. And as these cataclysmic events come upon this planet, there's a part of us that just, you know, kind of feels that fear about this, like, how terrible is this? But God wants you today to have an assurance that you belong to him. That it's not a matter of you keeping your fingers crossed and you know, not stepping on any cracks in the sidewalk and you know, not walking under any ladders and not letting any black cats cross your path and if you spill salt, making sure you throw a pinch over your left shoulder and all these things. It's not a matter of you just kind of hanging in there, hoping that it'll all work out and hoping that someday you'll be saved, because you really don't know if you are or not. And it's just kind of like, well, hopefully I am. I want you to listen to what John said, because John, before the book of Revelation, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And 1st John is the one I want to look at today, because he talks over and over again about the assurance that you can have as a believer. Now look at what he says. Now by this we know that we know him. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, how do I know that I know God? Because I'm walking in obedience to him, right? For those of you that are following us and joining with us on the Purpose-Driven Life, and I was so pleased to hear Rick was joining us. That's like a miracle. And we've been, you know, as we've been reading through this, there time after time after time, we're talking about the need for obedience, that we really show God our love and we really show our commitment to him by walking in obedience. I really loved the one yesterday, and I didn't tweet it because I only have 140 characters, and so I try to brief it down. But I loved what Rick Warren said in the 11th chapter in day 11, where he said, if you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. Did any of you catch that? Okay? Because worry is you thinking about a problem over and over and over and over, right? That's what worry is. And meditation is that same act, except you're thinking about God's word. Instead of worrying about this problem, this problem, this problem, you're thinking about God's word, God's word, God's word. He said, so if you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. I thought that was really insightful. Okay? And again, we walk in obedience. And as we walk in obedience to him, that is how we know that we know him. He goes on. He says, beloved, now, right here, we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay, right now, you belong to God. Right now, you're his child. He goes on. In the third chapter, he said, we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. One of the ways you can see God working in your life is you love people. Okay? You may have never loved people before, but all of a sudden you love people. Voila. That's the love of God that has been shed abroad in your life. And when that love of God fills your heart, guess what? It leaks out. Okay? You may have been the most hateful person on the planet, but now you got the love of God in your heart, and your heart leaks. And that's a good thing. Okay? By this, he writes again, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And that's why it's important for us to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That shows that we are abiding in him. And one more thing, John writes in the 5th chapter. He said, and we know that the Son has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. God wants you to have an assurance. And that assurance is not based on a feeling. It's not based on, well, you know, I'm saved. It's not based on this hope kind of thing, okay? And you know, the thing about feelings, and some people just kind of live on feelings. It's like, kind of like, well, I just don't feel saved, and I just don't feel like God loves me. Well, you know, if we're walking in obedience to him and we love him, trust me, we can only love him because he loved us first. and he's not going to reject anyone who loves him. You're never going to hear anyone at the judgment seat saying, but God, I loved you so much, depart from me. Not going to happen. Okay? It's just not going to happen. And don't base your relationship with God on your feelings, because there's some days that you wake up and you're a grouch, okay? And man, if the Lord's coming on that day, you're not going, you grouchola, okay? Outside the kingdom are those who love lies, those who do unrighteousness, and grouches. No grouches in heaven, okay? And every once in a while, you have some grouchy day. You know you do. Your family knows you do, okay? They say, well, I don't have grouchy days. Yes, you do. Okay, I've talked to most of you on your grouchy days. Give me a break. On your grouchy days, you call Pastor Ray. Pastor Ray. So we know that we're not saved by feelings, because feelings come and go. You know, feelings are there. Feelings are gone. And it's, I guess the way I would use the analogy is it's a marriage. Okay? And you're not married because you feel married, okay? And you're not married because you wear the ring. You're married because there was a time when you made a vow. And whether you love that person today or can barely stand them today, you know, all those feelings are temporary, right? There's those times you just think they're the greatest person on the planet. You are just the most wonderful person on the planet, okay? And then the next day, how could you leave the toilet seat up? Okay? It's just like it comes and goes. So we are married and we stay married because of a commitment, right? We made a vow. And that vow keeps us through the hard times. That vow keeps us through the good times. I've always loved the concept of the husband, literally the house band, okay? The one that holds the house together. And it's the same way in your salvation, okay? You're not saved because you feel saved today. You're saved because of a commitment that you made, a vow that you made. God, I am going to serve you. God, I want you involved in my life. And that's what John's talking about. He said, I want you to have that assurance. I want you to know that you know. Okay? But that all comes by faith. That doesn't just come by feelings, because feelings come and go, right? Okay, so we think about that. Okay, we have this assurance that when the Lord comes, we're going to go be with him. But what about our family members? What about those people that we care about? I mean, I work with people today that are unbelievers. I mean, every day of the week, I'm working with these people that aren't Christians. And it's like, okay, well, what about them? And what about family members that we may have that aren't believers? It's kind of like, well, you know, we love the idea that we have an assurance, and when the Lord comes, he's coming for us, and we get to go be with him. But what about them? And what we find here in the word that we're looking at today is that even in the tribulation period, God has not run out of mercy. Okay? He is still merciful. And let me just share a few things about God's mercy. Okay? And you understand that God's mercy is outside the realm of obligation. And there have been some times when God has obligated himself to people, okay? He obligated himself to Noah. Look at the 8th chapter of Genesis 21st verse. And this was after the flood. And the Lord God smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done while earth remains. Here's the commitment. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God made himself obligated. And the obligation is, regardless of how rebellious man is, the sun is still coming up in the morning and it's still setting in the evening, and there are still going to be seasons. Okay? He obligated himself to Abraham. Look at Genesis, the 13th chapter. Then the Lord said to Abram, aka Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. And God made an obligation there. And how many times in history have we seen individuals or nations that have decided they are going to eliminate the Jewish race? And every single time they have failed. And I mean, it hasn't been once or twice. It's been almost a generational thing. That there's somebody's, that's it. We are going to eliminate these people. But God obligated himself to Abraham and said, your descendants are going to multiply. And there's going to be a lot of them. And God has obligated himself to everyone who calls upon his name. Look at what Romans 10 verses 12 and 13 say. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's word. That's God obligating himself, saying, if you call on my name, you will be saved. He has obligated himself to everyone who believes. Look at what Jesus said in John 6:47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Not will have, but currently has everlasting life. You believe, God has obligated himself. Now you understand that mercy is outside of obligation. Mercy is when God does something that he does not have to do. Psalm 136 gives us a list. And as the writer of Psalm 136 goes through this list, he can't help but saying, and God didn't have to. And the way he says God didn't have to is he talked about God's mercy. Listen to what he says. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. And rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Understand that mercy is God doing things for us that he doesn't have to do. And the psalmist, as he writes this, says, you know, God didn't have to deliver us from Egypt. He could have just kept us there. God didn't have to overthrow Pharaoh in the Red Sea. God didn't have to part the Red Sea. God didn't have to overcome those other kings. God didn't have to give us that land, because the land that was going to be given to us is across the Jordan River. That's what God was obligated to give. But this was a bonus. Okay? Because his mercy endures forever. And God, when he does things he doesn't have to do, that is because of the mercy of God. Jesus gave us the perfect example of mercy in John the 8th chapter. Come with me. John chapter 8, verse 2. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." And that was true, okay? Although in Deuteronomy it says both the man and the woman should be stoned. But it was miraculous that the man got away. "But what do you say?" "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." Now that's an important statement, okay? Because this was one of those questions that there was no right answer to. Because if Jesus said, "Oh, let her go," then he is walking in disobedience to the law of Moses. And if he said, "Okay, let's stone her," he will be arrested on the spot. Because remember when they brought Jesus to Pilate? And they said, you know, "We found him guilty of blasphemy, and according to our law, he needs to be put to death." And Pilate says, "Will you just take care of it then?" And they said, "But we can't. Because we are forbidden by Roman law," because the Romans were in charge of the area. "We are forbidden to put anyone to death. It can only be done by the Romans." And that's why Jesus, when he was on his way to Jerusalem, told the disciples, "I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles." Okay? They are going to crucify me. So when Jesus is confronted here and the question is asked, you know, what do you say? If he said, "Hey, let's put this woman to death," well, then he's going to jail right then and there, because he's taken authority that doesn't belong to him. But if he says, "Oh, no, we're gonna let her slide," then he is disobeying the law of Moses. Okay, so here he goes. "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, or to the youngest. And you know why they left with the oldest? Because the older you are, the more sin you've committed in your life. Bottom line. Okay? And they were convicted. The oldest ones left first. Okay, I guess I can't throw this rock. And finally, the younger ones realized, I can't throw this rock either. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, and this is important that Jesus said this to her, because there was only one person there who had the right to throw the stone. There was only one person there that day who had not committed sin in his entire life. And he, of anyone there, was the only one who had the right to throw the stone first. And he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This woman deserved to be condemned. This woman deserved to have stones thrown at her. This woman deserved to be put to death for her actions. But mercy means that we are not getting what we deserve. Jesus not only showed us God's mercy, but he explained it to us. Okay, here is the perfect explanation of mercy, how it works. Verse 35 of Luke 6. "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Okay, so how do I show mercy? Let's back up. You show mercy by loving people who hate your guts. Okay? And they're out there. You know, I've always believed for years and years that friends come and go and enemies accumulate. But you have to love them, okay? And that's the way you show mercy, is by loving your enemies and doing good and lending, hoping for nothing in return. And now there's part of you says, "Well, you know, if I help them out, I expect to get it paid back." Don't hold your breath, okay? And notice the last thing. "For he is kind to the unthankful and evil." And so to be merciful means you have to be kind to people that are unthankful and people that are evil. Little things. Last week, you know, Carmel and I went to Phoenix for a day, and we were on our way back, and we hit the Flying J there just before you get to the border, because the gas is 20 cents cheaper than it is in California. And so I go into the Flying J, and they have the doors that, you know, one's an entrance, one's an exit. And so I'm walking toward the entrance because I'm going in, because I'm driving the rest of the way home, and I need something real nutritious to keep me going, Dr. Pepper and potato chips. And so I reach for the door, and as I'm reaching for the door, this lady's coming, and I think, oh, she's going to push the door open. And she gets there, and she just stands there. And she's standing at the entrance. She's not going out the exit that pushes out. She's standing at the entrance. And so I'm kind of waiting for a second, and I'm really needing potato chips bad. And so I open the door to walk in, because I think, well, she's just standing there waiting for somebody. And so as soon as I step forward, she just pushes by me and goes out. Hands weren't full. Yeah, I can understand somebody's hands are full. You know, let me hold the door for you. And I can also understand if you open the door and somebody says, "Oh, thank you so much." Nothing. Oh, I didn't. I wanted to say, "Oh, you witch." But I didn't. Okay? I didn't say it. I was kind. I didn't enjoy it, but I was kind to the unthankful. Now, nowhere here does it say you have to enjoy it, okay? Jesus just said, do it, okay? That's what you have to do. Okay, golly. One more thing. Mercy means being treated in a better way than we deserve, okay? And really, even though the world is going through this intense time of tribulation, even though the world is under the judgment of God, the statement that James made is still true. Mercy triumphs over judgment, because mercy is the only way to overcome judgment, really. And the Lord made a great statement. I'll close with this from Exodus, the 33rd chapter. And Moses was asking God. He said, "God, please show me your glory." Then God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And he makes a statement. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." one of the most wonderful statements in the New Testament is when Paul is writing to Gentiles, and he uses this amazing word. He uses this word predestined. And the word predestined was actually a chartographer's term. And it really means to set boundaries ahead of time. So when Paul's writing to these Gentiles, because what the Gentiles were picking up from some of the Jewish believers was, you know, God really never loved you guys anyway. And the very fact that you got in the church is kind of like a fluke, okay? And in each of those cases, Paul says, you know what? When God drew the boundaries of those who could be in the kingdom, you were inside the boundaries. And when God says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, here's the good news. God has included you in that. God has chosen to extend his mercy to you. You're in the boundary. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Thank you again for the truth of the book of Revelation. And we just ask you today, God, as we go, that the word that we've heard will just stick with us and that and over again, and even though it just kind of seems like the world is playing with bubbles, God, there's a serious side to what's going to happen. And God, help us not to be fuddy-duddies, but help us, Lord, to just keep in mind that you're coming for us and that you are bringing justice to this earth and that we need to do all we can to show your love and your mercy.